Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 27 through 45 and considering the full harvest. John, chapter 4, verses 27 through 45, the full harvest. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have indeed have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the preaching of your word, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has produced both of these things, the written and the proclaimed word. We ask you once again for your spirit, that you would bless our time, that this word would be profitable to our hearts, we might be built up in our most holy faith. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself, what does it mean when a society becomes decadent? A decadent society is something we have seen throughout history. If you study the fall of Rome, many scholars will point out that by the time Nero became emperor, Rome was a very decadent society. But not only in secular history, but also in sacred history, we have an example of a decadent city. In the book of Genesis, that city which represents the world and sin, Sodom and Gomorrah, was a decadent city. Now, when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, we think about the sin that takes its name from Sodom, sodomy. That was one of their sins. But in the book of Ezekiel, we learn that the Lord says about Sodom that her sin was not merely sodomy, it was an abundance of bread. They had an abundance of food in Sodom, and they were a decadent society. And their decadence was shown not only in these perversions, but also in the abundance of food that they possessed. One of the other signs of a decadent society is not only that there are perversions, not only that there's an abundance of food, but there's also a loss of knowledge as to where food comes from. You know, several years ago, I remember reading a statistic about inner city children. And one of the things that came out in this interview was that many of these inner city children thought that hamburgers come from McDonald's. That's what they thought happened. Somehow the McDonald's wizard produced burgers, and you go to McDonald's to get a burger. Now, we chuckle at that a little bit, but that's what I'm talking about is a sign of a decadent society. when people forget where their food comes from, when they forget how meat is obtained, how bread is produced, and how we get the food that is necessary for our own life. These are signs of a decadent society. They have an abundance of food, but they don't know how to produce it. They could not feed themselves if they were put to it. Well, this is something that happens in secular society. This is something we see in secular history. But this is also something that happens in holy societies. This is something we see happening in a holy history. And of course, the holy society is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a society of those who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the signs that a church has become decadent is that they forget where their life comes from. They forget where the necessary food to sustain their life arises from. They don't know how to make a hamburger. They don't know how to feed themselves, and they don't even know what it means to be fed in the society of the church. In many ways, the churches of today are becoming decadent, not in a secular sense, but in a religious sense. In many ways, the church becomes decadent when she's more interested in abstract theology. She's more interested in the things that divide Christians rather than the heart and the life and the food of Christians. What we're going to see in this passage is that the life-sustaining food of the church is to do the will of the Father in harvesting worshipers through the word of the gospel. The life-sustaining work of the church is to do the will of the Father by harvesting worshipers through the word of the gospel. Now, that's a $2 way of saying evangelism. But I am stating it that way because of what we find in this passage. We find that Christ is engaged in the work of fulfilling his Father's will. And when he fulfills his Father's will, he's harvesting worshipers, and he does it through the word of the gospel. So we're going to see two things in this passage. Verse 27 through 38 is life-sustaining work. And then in verse 39 through 45 is the word of the gospel. Verse 27 through 38 is the life-sustaining harvest. And verse 39 through 45 is by the word of the gospel. At the first part of chapter 4, we saw this last week, Christ gives the gospel, the full gospel, to the Samaritan woman. He tells her about the mission of Christ, the gift of the gospel, which is the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of the gospel, which is to worship the Father. Now we come to the next scene where Christ has given the full gospel, and now he's going to experience this full harvest. And we find this little scene. At that point, Christ's disciples come, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, but no one asks him why. The woman leaves and goes into the city. In the meantime, Christ has this conversation with the disciples. You remember that the disciples left to go get food. So Christ is sitting here, he's had nothing to eat. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And Christ tells them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Notice the first thing here that Christ tells his disciples. What I have been doing is a labor that sustains life. What I have been doing is producing food that is going to sustain life. It's one of the things we need to just remember about where our food comes from, though I think most of you know where hamburgers come from. Food has to come ultimately from the ground. All food that we eat ultimately comes from the earth. It either has to be harvested like plants, or it has to be killed when it comes to animals. But when we harvest the grain or kill the animal, that's not all that has to be done. You have to mill the grain, then you have to mix it, then you have to bake it, then you have to portion it, then you have to serve it. Likewise with an animal. This labor is a labor that all men are dependent upon. If the labor of the farmer ceases, nobody eats. And this labor is so necessary to life, it's a life-sustaining labor. This is the idea that Christ is giving to his disciples. The food that I am eating, it's a food that you have no idea about. You don't know about this food that I'm eating, so I don't need the physical food. Of course, the disciples misunderstand him. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat?" And now Christ goes into the explanation. He says, first off, my food, the thing that sustains my life, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, we need to have a little bit of Christology here. We need to understand a little bit about the person of Christ. What I believe Christ is saying here, he's speaking as the God-man. He's speaking as the incarnate Messiah. So his human nature is sustained by his divine nature. He's not speaking as the eternal Son of God as if the eternal God needed food. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about as a man, as the man, the Messiah, what sustains his life is doing the will of his Father. Not necessarily eating physical food, but doing the will of his Father, which is his spiritual food. You remember when Christ was tempted by Satan, and Christ was hungry, he was fasting, and Satan came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, make these rocks turn into bread." And you remember what Christ told him. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Christ is telling the disciples, this is what sustains me, to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Now there's a very practical application here and a very helpful guide for us who are united to Christ about fasting. I'm not saying you need to fast the way the Son of God did. He went 40 days without food in the wilderness. That would probably be unwise for you. But when we fast, we are denying ourselves necessary food so as to engage in this work. We are living out what Christ told Satan. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The absence of fasting in the church is a sign that a church is becoming decadent. It's a sign that the church is departing from its necessary food that sustains its life. Brothers and sisters, physical food does not sustain the church. Physical health, good nutrition does not sustain the church. The Word of God is what sustains the church. Doing the will of the Father is what sustains the church. And when we go into fasting, we go to fast in order to engage with the Word. I want to encourage you about fasting and understanding what it is so that you might engage in it privately. You might learn to use fasting in your private devotions. Here's just a small example of why fasting is important. All of us have had a Thanksgiving meal. And what often happens after a big, glorious Thanksgiving meal with turkey and stuffing and maybe a little bit of libation here and there, is we turn on the football game and then we go to sleep. We pass out because our bellies are full, our hearts are merry, and there's not a care in the world. That's a good thing. But when your body is full of food, when you've eaten food, we tend to slow down. We become more lethargic. One of the ways that we use fasting is by denying our body food so that we can be alert in our prayers. We can be alert to the Word of God. This is one of the ways fasting helps us to engage with the Lord. I encourage you to fast. This is a practical application. Let's get back to the text. Christ then gives more of an illustration of this. He says, to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, we need to remember the context of Christ saying what the Father's work is. Go back up to the prior section, especially in verse 23, John 4:23. Christ tells the woman the purpose of the gospel. And he says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So what is the work of God the Father? What is this work that Christ is coming to complete? The work of God the Father is to bring in his worshipers through the ministry of Christ. We can put it this way. The work of God the Father is evangelism. God the Father is at work through evangelism. God the Father is the one who sends his Son, and then his Son sends ministers, which we're going to get to. God the Father sends these servants to preach the gospel and bring souls into salvation so that they can then worship the Father. First off, do you see how the work of the gospel, it originates with the Father and it finds its purpose back in the glory of the Father? You see, when God sent the gospel to you, he didn't just send you the gospel so that you could be delivered from your sins and be well adjusted. That's a benefit of the gospel. I'm not denying that. But the reason we're delivered from our sins, as we saw last week, the reason the Samaritan is purified is so that the Samaritan can then worship the Father by means of the gospel. We can enter into God's presence and bask in his glory. Turn back all the way to the beginning. If I were to ask you the question, who was the first evangelist in world history? Who was the first evangelist? You might say Moses. You're getting close. You might say one of the prophets. You might say Adam, Abraham, Noah. You might say one of these old patriarchs. But if you go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3:15, we find God Almighty is the first evangelist. He's the first one that preaches the gospel to a sinful man. Look at what he says. You know this passage, but the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Praise the Lord. This is the gospel. Scholars call this the proto-evangelion. It's a fancy way of saying the first gospel. God himself is the first evangelist. He's the first one that preaches the gospel. And as Christ says in John chapter 4, this is what God the Father is doing through his ministers. I want to just pause at this point and help you think a little bit so that you can glorify God. When we think about evangelism, we often think only about the other two persons of the Trinity, don't we? We think about Jesus as the center of the gospel, the Holy Spirit as the power of the gospel, and God the Father is often sometimes forgotten. What Christ is reminding us of here is that the whole Trinity, but primarily the Father, is at work through the gospel. It's not just the Son, and it's not just the Spirit, but God the Father is working. And what God the Father is doing is gathering his worshipers together. Well, Christ now goes on and talks about how this dynamic plays out. Verse 35, he says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, remember the setting that is going on in this scene. Christ has talked with the woman. The disciples show up. Wow, he's talking to this woman. Nobody says anything. She drops her water pot and goes into the city. As she goes into the city, Christ and the disciples are talking. By the time you get to this point in their conversation, the whole mass of Samaritans is coming down the road towards Jesus. They've all left the city and they're coming out to the well to see him. And Christ is talking to his disciples and saying, look, the harvest is right now. Look at all these souls. Look at all these people who are coming towards us. The harvest is ripe. It's not 4 months until harvest time. The harvest is right now. Look at all these souls out there. He goes on and he says, he who reaps receives wages. and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now there's two things going on here when Christ talks about reaping and sowing and rejoicing together. And it all goes back to the work of the Father. The Father is the one who's seeking worshipers. And the Father does it through his Son and through the ministers who come in the name of the Son. And so when Christ says that one sows and another reaps, these two individuals are engaged in the same labor, but the unity of the labor comes from the Father. The Father's the one who's been doing this the whole time. Now, Christ himself is about to reap. Christ himself is about to reap a glorious harvest from the city of Samaria. But Christ himself, as the incarnate man, didn't sow these seeds. Christ himself was not the one that sowed as the incarnate Messiah. I'm not talking about the eternal Son of God. I'm talking about the incarnate one, the Son of Mary. As a man, he did not sow these seeds. Who sowed the seeds? The Old Testament, the prophets going all the way back to ancient Israel, the mothers and the fathers of all of these Samaritans. You remember what the Samaritan woman said? Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Our fathers taught us these things. Now, she's mistaken about some stuff, but she did get some stuff right. The Messiah is coming. She was prepared for the Messiah through the sowing of her fathers and ancestors and the ministers who were there before Christ. Christ is not only the one who's going to reap, but he's going to send out his servants, as he says now at the end of our passage, verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So not only Christ himself, but the ministers that he sends out, when they reap a harvest, that's because somebody sowed the seed previously. If you study New Testament history, when you get to the book of Acts, you find that the apostles go out into the Roman Empire, and they're reaping souls left and right. They're reaping souls all over the Roman Empire. Why is this? Well, part of the way that God prepared the world for the gospel was he sent the Jews all over the Roman Empire. Whenever Paul goes into a city, he finds a synagogue. And he goes into the synagogue and reads from the Old Testament and persuades and preaches from the Old Testament to persuade them to believe in Christ. You see sowing and reaping. In God's providence, God the Father prepared the world for the gospel of Christ by disseminating the Old Testament in the hands of the Jews. There's a couple of applications from this just at this point when it comes to reaping this harvest. First off, parents, one of the primary works that you're going to do in your children's lives is sowing. You're going to be the one primarily that sows the gospel and prepares their hearts to receive Jesus. And what a perfect and all-wise arrangement that God has given us in ministering to our children. We, as parents, we're not only bound to our children by natural affection, by the fact that they look like me and they sin like me and they laugh like me, so I'm already naturally inclined, but now through the covenant of grace, he's put promises and responsibilities upon parents that little child that you adore, now also give him the gospel. Give him the seed of the word. Sow the seed into his heart, and I will reap him in due season. I will bring him to saving faith. So parents, sow the seed. Talk about Jesus. Later on, we're going to get to what the seed actually is. But for now, sow it into your children's hearts. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, parents are to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That does not primarily mean getting them to obey when you say jump. That primarily means clearly communicating to them Jesus as the Savior from sin. The way that you sow the seed of the gospel in their hearts is by talking about Jesus, talking about Christ, using things that happen in your life as ways to talk about Jesus. I'll give you an example that I experienced in the past couple of weeks. I have a friend. He and his wife just lost a child. Now, he's not in Virginia. None of you know him, so don't try and figure it out. He's a good friend of mine. They lost a child. Very, very tragic thing. He called me, and he was asking. He's like, I don't know how to do this with my other children. They have very young children. He says, I'm not sure what to do. And so I encouraged him. I said, you need to be honest with them about what happened. That they need to be told, mommy had a baby. That baby's now dead. The baby is gone. But I said, when you do that, you now use that as an opportunity to say, this is why we believe in Jesus. This is why we believe in the resurrection. So you use these events in the lives of your children to talk to them about Jesus, to bring it back to Jesus, whatever comes up in your life. Parents are to sow, and the church is involved in sowing. The church has been committed the ministry of the word. And the ministry of the word is proclaiming, publishing, teaching, copying, preserving, expounding, delivering the word to men and nations. And the church's work is to sow this word into people's lives. Evangelism is not only reaping souls. Evangelism is the sowing as well. See, when we think about evangelism, we often think in a pragmatic way that if I'm going to evangelize, that means I'm bringing a bunch of people into the church. And if we're not bringing a bunch of people into the church, we must not be evangelizing the right way. And so then what happens? We have to come up with gimmicks. We have to come up with schemes. We have to come up with ways to draw them in. Because evangelism is bringing people to Jesus. Not true. Evangelism is sowing as well as reaping. And so the work of the church is to sow the word. We'll get to this later, but I just want to encourage you at this point. Your duty as a Christian in the sphere that God has placed you is to publish the word. Is to sow the word into the lives of your family. Sow the word into the life of your business. If you're given opportunity with friends and neighbors, sow the word there. A Christian is being a faithful evangelist when he faithfully proclaims the word. The result is not up to you. The result is up to God. And God may reap a harvest in that man's heart many years later that you'll never see. Because it is not you who are doing the work. It's the Father who does the work through you. One last thing to note. In verse 38, notice that Christ says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. The work of gospel proclamation, publicly and in the society at large, falls primarily upon ordained and sent ministers. Christ is not telling every single Christian that you need to go into the streets and preach and distribute gospel tracts. The ones that Christ is talking to are his disciples. Who will the disciples turn into? The apostles. And the apostles, as the foundation stones of the church, are the ones who go out and evangelize and reap this harvest. So, on the one hand, the Bible does not teach every single Christian to be a street evangelist. However, we're going to see later, every Christian is involved in evangelism because what Christ is talking about, this food, this harvest, that then gets turned into our life-sustaining food, is a work of the whole church. It's not a work of one part of the church. It's a work of the entire church. Well, this is the life-sustaining harvest. Now we move down to how this happens, and it's through the word of the gospel. Christ teaches them about this food that he's eating. It's harvesting these souls, fulfilling the will of the Father. And then it says, many of the Samaritans believed in him Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." One first thing to point out here, this text is often misused. This is a text that's now today more prominently misused to argue for female ordination or female teachers. Because in the narrative, you have the Samaritan woman who goes into the city and talks to the men and says, "Hey, this could be the Christ." The first problem with this is that the Samaritan woman in this narrative, she hasn't been ordained. She hasn't been sent. She's taking her own initiative and talking to her friends and neighbors. She's not talking as an official minister of the church. She's just talking to her neighbors. The second thing to notice in this passage, notice the development of how they believe. At first, they believe because of the woman's testimony. And then the Samaritans urge him to stay. Verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. And then in verse 42, then they said to the woman, "We believe not because of what you said, but because we've heard his word for ourselves." And so when these Samaritans come to faith in Christ, it's not because of what the woman said. They expressly say that. They come to faith in Christ because they've heard him in his own words, and this is now how they've come to believe. And so this passage does not support female ordination. In fact, it argues directly against it because it talks about them believing because of the word of Christ himself. Now to get into the good meat. Notice, first off, these Samaritans are true believers. Notice that John uses the word here, they believed. When the Samaritans had come, verse 41, they believed. And then in verse 42, we believe. These are true believers that have come to believe in Christ because they've come in the right way. Flip back to the end of chapter 2. You remember at the end of John's at the end of chapter 2 in John's gospel, he was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name because they saw the things which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You notice what John is saying at the end of chapter 2. When they were at the feast and they saw the signs that Jesus did, they believed in his name, but Jesus didn't buy it, so to speak. Jesus didn't commit himself to them because they were believing in him for the wrong reasons. They were believing in him in the wrong way. They saw the outward signs and the great boldness that he displayed in turning the tables over, and they said, "Yeah, that's the Jesus I want." But they didn't believe because of the word. The Samaritans, however, believe because of the word. Notice also in 42, they summarize what they have come to believe. We've come to believe, we've heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Samaritans are relating to the woman, this is what we've come to believe, this is what we heard, this is what we've come to understand through Christ's own words. Well, what was Christ teaching them? What did he tell them? Go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is what Jesus preached to them. Jesus preached to them his person and work, that he is the eternal Son of God who's come down from heaven for the purpose of being crucified. He preached his cross and his eternal person for the purpose of saving the world. That's what he preached to the people. And then they come away. He's the Savior of the world. Notice the similarity of language in verse 17 to what the Samaritans say. The Son of God came to save the world. The Samaritans, we believe he's the Savior of the world. They have received the message, and they've received the content of the message, and they've become true believers. Now, there's a very important point for us as Reformed Christians here. The Word of God is summarized by Christ crucified. That is the point of the Bible. The Bible's message is Jesus Christ has come, he has been crucified. If you believe in him, you will be saved. That's the point of the Bible. That is the message, as we saw in John chapter 3, that produces the new birth. That is the message that Christ preached to these Samaritans. That is the message that caused them to become true believers. That is the message of the Word, and that is how God the Father is bringing worshipers to himself. Christ and him crucified. Now, on the one hand, as Reformed believers, we need to be reminded of this, because I mentioned at the beginning, decadence comes to a church when she forgets the source of her life. A church becomes decadent when she forgets the old, old story, the old rugged cross, that Jesus Christ loves sinners and died for them. A church becomes decadent when that happens. You know, in the Reformed world, we talk about a dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is a decadent church. Churches that are more concerned about predestination, they're more concerned about the regulative principle, they're more concerned about all of these other doctrines, and they lose sight of Christ and him crucified. Now, on the other side, I hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I believe it is an accurate summary of the teaching of the entire Bible on what the Bible teaches. But, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that the sum and substance of the Westminster Confession, as full and as big as that confession is all about Christ. Here's a few just chosen examples. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession is about the doctrine of Scripture. And it says at the beginning that the Scriptures have been given to the church to make God's will known to them. What is the will of God contained in the Scriptures? Christ and him crucified. The way of salvation. The Scriptures are preserved to teach us about Christ. The second chapter in the Westminster Confession is about God and the Holy Trinity. What you may not realize is that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is necessary so that the gospel would be preserved. Historically in the church, the doctrine of the Trinity arose. We had to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. It was always there. I'm not saying it's not scriptural. It was always there, but we had to make it full and clear because of Christological heresies. People began saying Jesus wasn't really a man, or he wasn't really God, or he didn't really die, or all of these other things that touch upon Christ and him crucified. For Christ and him crucified to be the gospel of salvation, God must be a Trinity. One God in three persons eternally. And the second person came and became incarnate. You go further on in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You have the doctrine of the church, which is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the doctrine of the civil magistrate, which is to rule under the authority of Jesus Christ. And then when you come to the very end of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very last words of the Confession of Faith are, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." What am I saying to you? I'm saying that Reformed theology in all of its fullness is merely an expounding and an unfolding of the glories of Christ in all of his grace and love to his people. Creation, providence, the decree, God's nature, Scripture, the church, the magistrate, end times, all of it has to do with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Never forget it. Christ preaches this to the Samaritans, and they become true believers. But that's not all. They didn't only receive the true message, they received it from the messenger himself. Notice what they say. We believe, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let me say it to you this way, brothers and sisters. The voice of a mere man cannot bring people to saving faith. My voice, however loud it may get, cannot decibel you into salvation. Only the voice of the Son of God can call the dead out of the grave. And it is through the ordained ministry that Christ has been pleased to give us his voice. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at two passages that show this. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 16. Paul is speaking about how Christ's cross abolishes the law of commandments. He creates in himself one new man. And then in verse 16, so that he might reconcile us to God, so that he might fulfill the work of the Father in one body. Verse 17, he came and preached to those who were afar off and to those who were near. Christ came and preached to the Ephesians. Turn also to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming unto him as unto a living stone. What both Paul and Peter are teaching us is what's found in John chapter 4. It is the voice of Christ through his ministers that he sends into the harvest that brings men to saving faith. It's not the voice of men. It is the voice of Christ that you need. And the voice of Christ is heard through the ordained ministry. Paul, Peter, now in the ordinary ministers of the gospel, pastors and elders. And it is through this voice that we're brought to new life. Two things. We need to marvel at what preaching is. Preaching is nothing less than the glory cloud of God coming from Mount Zion in heaven down to this small tabernacle in our midst, and Him proclaiming the good news to us with His own voice from heaven. Peter says the same thing in his first epistle in chapter 1. He says, the gospel which has been preached to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Preaching is God Himself speaking to you. Do you hear it that way? Do you engage in it at that level? Or do you merely hear a man speaking to you? If all you hear is me speaking to you, you will never come to saving faith, because I cannot raise the dead. Only Christ can do that, and He does it through the ordained means. The second thing we need to learn about evangelism, as I said at the beginning, or a little earlier, the work, the direct work of evangelism, going out and proclaiming the gospel, falls upon ordained ministers, those who have been appointed by a presbytery or those who are approved by a session to go out and do that work. But you all are involved in evangelism in very important ways. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Even though you may not be individually called to go out and proclaim, Acts chapter 1, pardon me. Even though you may not be individually called to preach the gospel, even though the Bible does not teach that in the public space, you do have a place in evangelism. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they'd entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. You know what happens right after this? They elect a new apostle, and then Peter preaches a barn burner on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches the first sermon of the Christian era, and many souls are harvested by the word of the gospel to become worshipers of the Father through the word of the minister. But notice what happened first. They had a prayer meeting. Pentecostal preaching doesn't happen without Pentecostal prayer. The power of preaching is contained in the prayers of the church. This is the primary way that you help the work of evangelism. And so you need to be in prayer. You need to be in the prayer meeting with the body of Christ, praying for the work of the ministry and the harvesting of souls. Because brothers and sisters, even though you're not a minister, even though you're not called to go out and preach the gospel, the work of the gospel in harvesting souls is your life. It is the work and the labor that sustains the life of the church. Think about it this way. If a church ceases to evangelize, it will cease to exist. You've seen churches like this. They're all over our country. Liberal churches with two old folks sitting in the pew and nobody coming. Because they've lost the true gospel and they don't evangelize anymore. Every church is in danger of that when they cease to evangelize and they cease to pray for the work of evangelism. So this is one of the primary ways. There's others that could be talked about, but this is one of the primary ways that you partake in the work of evangelism. And finally, we'll bring this to a conclusion. People who believe in Christ, who become true worshipers of God, believe through the word of God and not through anything else. Look at the next section, 43 through 45. The harvest that God reaps through the work of Christ is a full harvest. He will bring in the whole number of the elect to the church, but he will also bring in tares. He'll bring in false believers. He'll bring in those who do not really believe because they're believing for the wrong reasons. Look at what it says in this final section. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Very interesting for Christ to say this, and then what immediately follows. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they were also at the feast. Remember what John says in chapter 2. These people who believe in Jesus because of the things that he did at the feast are not really believers. They like these marvels. They like these outward signs. They like all these mighty things that Jesus did, but they're not believing through the word. They're not believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so these receive Jesus, but they don't really believe in Jesus. It's important to note that Christ says here, a prophet has no honor in his own country. The work of a prophet is to preach. And the work of the prophet in the scriptures is to preach the gospel. And what Christ says, a prophet has no honor in his own country, he's saying that these people don't respect the word. They have no heart for the word, and so they are not true believers. And so, the life of the church is in fulfilling the will of the Father. The will of the Father is to gather worshipers through the word of the gospel. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to pray for the work of the gospel, pray for the work of evangelism, and perhaps some of the young men in here may be called to become ministers of the word and to engage in his harvest. Let us pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the harvest that you've wrought in our hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the Savior of the world, and we pray that you would fill us with your word and spirit always, that you would build up your church through the work of evangelism and bring your elect in, and help us also to realize, Lord, that sometimes there are false brethren in her midst. We ask that you would give us wisdom to discern and that you would bring all of your people to true faith in the Lord Jesus. Cause us always to hear your voice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.